organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, the pastor and church planter of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Today is Tuesday, October the 11th, 2011, and this is another episode in our occasional commentary on theology, doctrine, and Christian worldview that we call Word Magazine. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's Matthew 4:4. Then in John 17:17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." As always, the goal of this commentary is to offer insights and analysis on doctrine, scripture, spirituality, worship, culture, and Christian worldview. And I'm sorry it's been over a month since I've done one of these. There just hasn't been time. I think the last one I did was an interview that I did with Ron Young Sr. back in August. I completely missed the month of September. But it's October, and I'm back, and I'm doing it again, once again. And again, we're going to have an interview. We're going to post this interview with Pastor Malcolm Watts, and then I'm going to actually post another Word Magazine here shortly within the week, which has yet another interview with Pastor Malcolm Watts. You may have noticed also that I played around a little bit with our intro, and in addition to the wonderful classic Reformation hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I've interspersed a few clips. The first one is John Piper expressing his views on Reformed Baptists and how they just aren't with it in using contemporary Christian praise. Instead, they are musicless churches. The second clip is John MacArthur. I completely agree with what he said. The irony of it is that that's a clip from the sermon that he preached on the ending of Mark's gospel, in which he claims that Mark 16:9 through 20 is not a part of Scripture. Although I agree completely with what he says in the statement, I just think it's ironic given the conclusions he ends up drawing in that message. And then finally, the third clip is from dialogue partner, Jameen Huebner, with whom I carried on a week-long debate several months back on the issue of the traditional text of Scripture. Actually, I just started out offering rejoinders to Huebner's critique of just a short blog post that I had done critiquing the English Standard Version, and it ended up being a week-long dialogue, lots of words spilled, and then the clip is from Huebner's podcast, in which he decided that my views on defending the traditional text of Scripture were apparently heretical. So I don't know if Huebner would go so far as to call me a heretic or not, but that seems to be what he implied in the clip. And he may want to respond to that at some point. Also, if you listen to the end of this Word Magazine, I have also included a clip of some congregational psalm singing from Christ Reformed Baptist Church, the singing of Psalm 92. This episode today is an interview that was conducted back on Sunday, October the 2nd, 2011, with Pastor Malcolm Watts on the topic of worship. And we covered lots of different things in worship, psalm singing, musical instruments, Reformed liturgy, whether or not you should have offerings, who should read the scriptures, what's the role of the benediction within a worship service. We had a fantastic visit with Pastor Watts. He was here for the 2011 Keach Conference. The Keach Conference was one of our best ever. I told Steve Clevenger, I am tempted to be like Juan Antonio Samaranch, who used to be the head of the Olympic Committee, and every year he was famous for pronouncing that the year's Olympics that had just been conducted were the best ever. He did that every year except the one in Atlanta. He didn't like that one very much. And every year at the end of the Keach Conference, I am always tempted to pronounce it the best ever. We did have a fantastic meeting back on the last Friday of September, and on Saturday, October 1, we had Joel Beakey and Malcolm Watts, who both preached messages on providence. Beakey touched on providential afflictions. Pastor Watts gave two lectures on the providential preservation of Scripture. Lord willing, those messages will be posted to audio. They're going to go up first on Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Warrenton's sermon audio site. And then hopefully we're working on getting an archive. We've been for months wanting to get an archive of all the past Keach conferences on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia website. That's rbfva.org. On that website, Lord willing, we'll get that up at some point. But the Sunday following the Keach Conference, Sunday, October 2nd, Pastor Watts was our guest in the pulpit at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. He preached two wonderful messages. The morning message he preached was on the Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17, 1 through 8, and did a beautiful job of calling us to consider Jesus only. Very Christ-centered message. And then in the afternoon service, he preached a message on Mark 9, 41. And he focused there on the phrase within that passage, "Ye belong to Christ." There's an ambulance going by. I'm looking out my window. I'm sitting here in our meeting space, and an ambulance just passed by. I'm not sure if that got picked up on audio. But at any rate, Pastor Watts was here, did a fantastic job. Very encouraging. Very encouraging to meet with him. This man has been a pastor for one congregation for over 40 years now, of the Emmanuel Reformed Church in Salisbury, England. It is a Second London Baptist Confession of Faith affirming congregation. Pastor Watts also serves as the chairman for the Trinitarian Bible Society. In addition to that, he's the chairman for what is called the Bible League Trust, another gospel-focused ministry there in the UK that deals with Scripture. And so, just on a personal level, though, what a delightful man. His wife, Jill, was also here. And so we sat down Sunday afternoon after the service was over. You can kind of hear some people, some children and some others talking in the background. But Daniel Houseworth, my fellow elder, and I just sat down and we just had a conversation and picked Pastor Watts' brain on the topic of worship, and he was very gracious to share with us some of his insights so that we could learn from him the journey of Reformation in his own church, his own journey in the rediscovery of biblical worship, Reformation worship. And so I hope that you'll profit from listening to this interview today. Here it is. Enjoy. All right. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm sitting here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church on Lord's Day afternoon, October the 2nd, 2011. And we're just finished our worship service here. I'm sitting here with Daniel Hosworth, who's an elder at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Say hello, Daniel.
Hello.
All right. And sitting here with us is Pastor Malcolm Watts, who's from Emmanuel Reformed Church in Salisbury, England. And it's been our pleasure to have him preach today for us, preach two fantastic messages, wonderful messages, very encouraging. And he also preached at the Keach Conference on Friday and Saturday this week, gave two lectures, messages on the doctrine of Scripture. So welcome to Pastor Watts. So we were talking a little bit about worship, and let me just ask you, what's been sort of your journey in worship? Both maybe beginning, you know, before you went into the ministry and then entering the ministry. What convictions do you have about worship, and how did you reach them?
Well, I think if we go right back to my childhood, I was brought up in what we call in England a General Baptist Church, which would have meant historically an Arminian Baptist Church, but it was long past clear doctrinal distinction one way or the other. It was just a Baptist church that was evangelical, but not distinctive.
Mm-hmm.
That's the situation which I was brought up. So as far as worship was concerned, it was very traditional worship. The normal sort of Lord's Day pattern would have been a call to worship, possible prayer, praise, reading, praise, another reading perhaps, prayer, and then the praise before the sermon. So it would have been very similar to what you'd find today in conservative churches.
Did that include psalm singing?
No, that didn't. No, mm-hmm. That would have been from the Baptist hymn book. I was converted in my teens, and very soon afterwards really began feeling convictions and to go into the ministry, which was confirmed over a period of years. And I trained in London, and I think at that time, if you'd asked me, I would have said, well, the main thing in a worship service, which I still believe, but it has to be tempered somewhat, is the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
the reading and preaching of the Word of God. I still believe that every worship service should be a Word of God service. But then I would have probably meant that the Word is all you need to give special attention to. You don't need to think about the rest of the service.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the other elements of worship were neglected. It was after I left college and came to Salisbury in the will of God that I first heard psalm singing, in fact, at a Banner of Truth conference. And I heard some 400 men singing unaccompanied the metrical psalms, and it was breathtaking for me. I'd never heard anything like it in my life, and I suppose that must have made a lasting impression upon me, because I never lost the impression that day of hearing these men sing.
Did you immediately come home from that conference?
No.
Excited about doing that?
No, I was very moved by it, but I wouldn't say I was excited by it. But the next step in the process for me was I was invited by Dr. Peter Masters to give a series on the regulative principle at the Tabernacle in London. And we had been talking about that on the phone, and then he said, why don't you come up and give a couple of lectures? And it ended up three lectures at the School of Theology. And I had grasped that this was the key to everything. If you've got the regulative principle right, you can work on it and move in a biblical direction. But if you haven't got your principle right, then you're at sea to start with.
Mm-hmm.
And you're just pulling here and pulling there, and it's a bit of a hodgepodge, really, and patchwork quilt. So I knew that was the fundamental thing. Well, giving these three lectures meant that I had to really prepare and study and read things I'd never read before. And I was increasingly convinced this is what is missing in the church today. This is why we're in such a mess. This is why we've got the excesses of centric contemporary worship. This is why we've been influenced by the charismatic movement. It's all because we've lost the regulative principle. So yeah, I became almost obsessed with it. I thought, this is the issue of the day. If we don't get this right, we're finished, you know. And I could see churches which had been conservative for 200 years collapsing around me under pressure of modern ideas and theories and so on. So I delivered these lectures with some passion, and it caused quite a stir, I can tell you, in England. I didn't live that down for a long, long time, and people used to come up to me and say, hey, get on with the regulative principle, you know. You caused me a lot of problems with that regulative principle and so on. But I think under God it did a great deal of good, and it brought the whole thing onto the platform, and a lot of people had never heard of it before. Well, then I came home to Salisbury and I thought, well, now I got to work on this myself. It's no good preaching to other people. I got to work on this myself. And I was very aware that if the regulative principle was brought alongside our worship, defects would be found and problems would arise. So for the next few years, that's what I did. I kept bringing the regulative principle back and asking myself basic questions like, why are we doing this? Have we got a scripture to support this? You know, is there a clear command that we should do this? Is there an approved example in the scripture? I suppose over the years, one thing after another got changed. I was referring earlier in conversation to, we used to be very keen on festivals, Christmas, Easter, Whitsun even, and of course Good Friday, and used to have a communion service on Good Friday. I became very unhappy. That's one of the first things I became unhappy with. Why do we have a communion on Good Friday? Why is that a specially holy day, with the one day in the year apart from the Sabbath when we have communion? Why is that? And then when I looked into it, I realized there was no biblical support for this at all. It was a human tradition from possibly 3rd century. Christmas was from the 5th century, or late 4th, and began in Rome. You know, what am I doing as a faithful Protestant following Roman practice? And I did get very uneasy about this. I brought it up at an officers' meeting, I think I told you earlier, and I was just going to get rid of the Good Friday service, you know. I thought, that's the biggest issue. So I said to the brethren, I said, well, I'm very tentatively, I said this, do you think we could do something about the Good Friday? Perhaps just delete it, you know. Wonder what the reaction would be. And we had a church officer, he's still in the church now. He listened to me, skirting around the issue, being so careful and circumspectly. He said, just said to me, he said, root and branch, Pastor. And what do you mean, Chris? Remove all of it, he said. Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, all of it. And I looked, and they were all in agreement. And so I felt the Lord had put me in a providence. And
how long have you been in the church at that point?
Well, I reckon that would have, I couldn't tell you exactly, but I would reckon that I must have been there 10 or more years by that time.
Okay.
And I preached because of the engagement of the tabernacle, and my enthusiasm for the principle, I preached on it in the church. So they knew where I was at, and so that was done over one weekend, you know, it was just stopped. And we went on from there, and then what you would be interested in, and eventually came to pass that I began to look at what we were singing, and I came to the conviction that the New Testament did not give warrant for uninspired composition. I traced the worship of God back to the Old Covenant, right through to the New Covenant, and everything that was ever sung in public worship was inspired. And to me, that was the biggest revelation. beginning back with Moses and Miriam at the Red Sea, Moses delivered a prophecy. They sang it. Various stages in the wilderness wanderings, Moses spake, the people sang. And even Moses' song at the end of his life, you know, was delivered by Moses to the people. And that's right the way through. Deborah, you know, in Judges 5. And of course, when he comes to David, he delivered this psalm into the hand of the chief musician. And for Asaph, many of the titles say that, you know, to be given to the leader of music. And those psalms were sung in public worship. The same is true in the New Testament. I mustn't go into the detail of it. But I was convinced, after considerable study, that uninspired compositions did not have the warrant that they needed.
Does that mean that you also sing outside of the canonical psalms? Do you sing the song yeah. of Simeon or this sort of thing
well,
as
that,
well?
That's a related issue. I tell you how I look at that. I think the first principle is we should be singing inspired material. And the second principle is that God appears in his providence to have provided such material in a book of praise, which is called in the Hebrew, Book of Praises, Book of Hymns. And that collection, the Psalter as we call it, is God's choice of inspired material, which can be sung in the church. So I would not take a general view of it and say, well, any inspired material can be sung.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't personally agree with versifying scripture just to include in the worship. I would say God has made his choice of what inspired composition should be sung. He's put them all in a book for us. He's called it the Book of Psalms or the Book of Praises. That's what Israel used. We know that from the Old Testament. In fact, there are examples with Jehoshaphat and others where we're told exactly which psalm they sung, which was "For his mercy endureth forever," Psalm 136. So we know that they sang that. And coming into the New Testament, our Lord would have sung the psalms almost certainly in the synagogue and certainly in the temple. We know that on the night of the Passover, he, after the institution of the supper, our version has he hymned. It's a verbal form. He hymned, but what he hymned was by universal assent amongst the Jewish authorities, part of the Hallel, which was 113 to 118, which was always sung at the Passover. And I think it's Dr. William Binney, who says that at that point, crucial point, the Psalter passed over from the Old Covenant Church to the New Testament Church.
Mm-hmm.
And thereafter we read that, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. How is it among you? Every one of you hath a psalm. You know, of course, the problem verse is one always raised, is Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, singing to you to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And people read into that our modern understanding of what those terms mean. And that's not the way to interpret scripture. You just get behind the terms used by the apostles and our Lord and say, well, what did it mean to them? How did they understand this? What were they conveying by this? And I am totally convinced that the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about a modern hymn book as we've got it, or a chorus book. And what would it have meant to him? Well, in the version he regularly used and quoted from of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, written about 200 BC, if you look at the Psalter of the Septuagint, you will find that those three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, occur regularly at the top in the titles. Sometimes, even in our version, we have a psalm of David. Sometimes, a psalm or song of David. The whole book is called the Book of Hymns, our Lord that night, I've referred to, hymned, but we know he sang a psalm. So what do we conclude? That a psalm is a psalm. Not much doubt about that. A hymn is also a psalm, according to the Septuagint. And a song is also a psalm, according to the Septuagint. Well, of course, a clever critic says, well, why three terms? I mean, I've seen one preface to a hymn book says, well, we don't go along with psalmody because we're sure Paul didn't mean sing psalms and psalms and psalms. So they make it a little quip out of it. But I think that's very dangerous because it's a biblical usage.
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt obey the laws and the statutes and the judgments. That's three terms for one thing, which is the moral law. Or signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's three terms,
mm-hmm.
but all meaning miracles. And what it conveys is the variety of the miracles and also the abundance of the miracles, you know. So in the case of laws, statutes and judgments, it would be the fullness of the law of God
mm-hmm.
and the sufficiency of the law of God, the variety of commands in the law of God. So three terms constitute a stylistic device to get over the fullness, or the plenitude of what you're talking about, whether it's laws or miracles or whatever. So psalms and hymns and songs seem to me to represent the fullness of the Psalter. And that is confirmed by two little things which I'll add here. It's in the Ephesian passage where Paul says, psalming, having said psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, he says psalming to one another. So whatever he understands by those three terms, he says when you're using those materials, you are actually psalming.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's hard for a hymn singer, because you're not psalming.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was very persuasive as far as I was concerned. And then, of course, there's the absence of any uninspired material in the New Testament. There's just no example of believers at any time using uninspired material. And I think they continued the Old Covenant principle there. If we only sang divine words. And why? I think because God is so infinitely glorious that whatever man does in the way of choosing words is inadequate. His glory excels. And therefore God, who is jealous of his glory, has said, when you are extolling my glory, I will give you the words. So that there will be nothing unworthy or dishonorable.
There's a lot we could follow up on.
Yeah, sorry.
No, it's good.
I'm just going too far.
I'm kind of a couple different directions I want to go in and ask a couple other things. Just as a quick follow-up on that. Okay, so you came to conviction about singing psalms.
Yep.
You taught about it. It was introduced in the worship of the church. Did the conviction about instruments come alongside of that, or was that something later?
Interestingly, probably because I'd heard the psalms, first of all, unaccompanied, we introduced the psalms as I was going through this process of change, and we had two psalms in every service
mm-hmm.
for years, probably for nearly 10 years. And we had two psalms and then kept two hymns. Of course, at the end of that period, I was getting increasingly uneasy about it. My conscience was troubling me. How can I stand up there and give it a hymn when I don't believe we should be singing it?
Mm.
You know. And of course, you've got to be very careful, because the wiseacre thing would be to say, I'll have to resign.
You know?
But it wasn't the right way. What I had to do was to be patient, wait God's time. And that time came in a remarkable way, that we had to move out of the building because the decorators were in. So we moved across the road to a hall, and we took just a psalm book, because we had to take chairs and everything. And people I think people thought I was being very subtle. And I think they were absolutely right. But we took just the psalmist, and for 3 weeks we sang the psalms unaccompanied, just with a precentor. Now, what is so providential is that within those 3 weeks, 8 or 9 people independently came up to me in the congregation and said something like this: "Pastor, grasp the nettle. It is now or a lost opportunity." I would say to them, why do you say that? Well, one man took me aside and he said, "Pastor, if you don't move now," he said, "there'll be new people coming in next year and you'll have to start all over again. You have convinced us. We are ready to move with you. Leave it and you'll have to start again." And I could see the utter logic of that position.
Mm-hmm.
So I went to the elders. We got 3 ruling elders. And I said, we talked about it, of course, so it wasn't you. I said, "What do you think?" And I told them what had been said. And I said, "You know me, I'm ready to go, but we've got to go at the right time. Otherwise we'll split the church and dishonor the very cause that we represent." So I gave them a month to think about it and pray about it. And they come back at the next elders' meeting. They came back. One of them, who just retired now, he said, "Pastor, you lead us to exclusive psalmody and we'll give you 110% support." Those were his actual words. And they all said likewise. And I felt that God had given me the situation. You know, in the Old Testament, when Joshua, one of the leaders, has said, "Lord, I've given them into thy hand." I felt it was like that. The Lord has given me this situation. I didn't have to work for it. I didn't lose blood over it. You know, he's given me this situation. So we went to the church meeting and I said, "This is what the elders believe and this is what they feel they should do in the way of lead. Now, if people are desperately unhappy with that, if you've got a real problem, if you don't think you can live with that, if you've taken grave exception to this, then I want to hear from you. Not to convince you, but to listen to you." And I said, if there is great reservation in the church, we shall not move because we shall conclude that it's not yet the right time. So we reminded the church in intervals before the December meeting, and nobody came to see me. Nobody dissented. It was unanimously agreed we proceed with psalmody the following week. That's what we did, and we've done it for the last 15 or more years. Now, Jeff, I say this not idly or carelessly, but I honestly believe that if something happened to me tomorrow and I was taken out of the picture, there is no way that church would return.
It's their conviction now.
It's conviction generally across the board.
A couple of follow-ups on that. How unusual is that in your context over there? I mean, are there other churches, Reformed churches or Baptistic churches like yours that follow the same practice, or are you guys just an oddity in your environment over there?
Yeah, well, some would say we're an oddity. I'm sure.
I didn't say if you were odd, but an oddity.
I wouldn't be truthful if I said it was general. Of course, it's not. But all I will say is that 40 years ago, when I began, it was totally unknown. Mm-hmm. For a church even to sing psalms. That is no longer the case. I know of a number of churches in England which, though they don't sing them exclusively, they sing perhaps at least one at every service. Some of them sing 2 at every service. Some will not accept a call to a church unless they have the agreement that the psalms can be sung. So that is how things are changing very carefully. We got a little church in the New Forest, just about 8 miles from Salisbury. That used to be a congregational church. It's an independent Baptist church now. But they've taken on the singing of psalms unaccompanied. Their service is very similar to our own. In a way, it's true to say they've been influenced by us. But that's the way they want it. And there are other churches like that. I think psalm singing is back on the agenda.
Hmm.
Big time. But I don't think we've seen the full effect of that yet.
Hmm.
And some churches have not actually tackled it, and some ministers haven't. But I think it's going to come up.
Is there like a learning curve when you have, let's say, a new attendee moves or begins attending your church, and they've been part of a conservative church or reformed church, but they've not been part of a exclusive psalm singing, no instrument church. Yeah. I mean, are you steadily doing teaching on it? Is it something you talk to them about individually? Is it just something you suggest they read?
Yeah.
What? How do you do that?
Yeah, probably all those things in a way. I mean, I want to avoid keeping on about psalmody.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe in an unbalanced ministry. So it has its place, and every now and then in church life, I will return to it because these things are important to us.
Mm-hmm.
And they're reaffirmed for the young people's sake as well as visitors' sake. If a couple came to us, a couple did some years ago, and they were recommended by a tutor in a Welsh theological college. And this man who knows me, he put a letter to him. He said, if you can put up with the Psalms, go to Salisbury. Which I thought was not exactly what I would have expected from him, but if you can put up with the Psalms. So they made a conscious, they looked up the website, they read the literature, they said, yeah, we can take this, you know.
Hmm.
And so they came. Now what we would do when they apply for membership, which is what we did in their case, was I and one of the elders, or two elders, in fact, without me, would go and see them. And we would talk all manner of issues through. And one of them would include psalmody. We don't require that a man believes in psalmody to join the church.
Mm-hmm.
What we do require is that if he joins the church, he understands that he's joining a psalm-singing church, and he does nothing to upset the order or oppose the order.
Mm-hmm.
And if we get that from them, that satisfies us, because the church isn't constituted as a typical democratic church. There is government in the oversight.
Right.
So if somebody wanted to create trouble in that area, they wouldn't get very far.
Right.
And they certainly wouldn't get into a church meeting with it. So, in a way, you know, that doesn't worry me. If they come in and they're happy to accept us for what they are, I've known people come in without any conviction, and within 3 or 4 years, they're totally convinced.
Hmm.
To the point that they won't sing the hymns, you know, when they go on holiday and that sort of thing. Totally convinced.
Hmm.
So I think you've got to sit back, Jeff, sometimes and just let God do his work. I was saying rather humorously to somebody at the conference who asked me about it. And I didn't come over as a proselytizing for psalm singing. But people have come up and said to me, you know, what's all this, you know. And we were talking there, and I said to them, we had a young man who's now one of our elders, and just after the transition, he went to Wales for holiday, and he came back with his family. I said, how did you get on, Paul? He said, well, okay. So I said, not so good then, church-wise. Oh, the preaching was all right, he said. Didn't go much on the singing. He said, these hymns, he said, they don't take to them like I used to.
Hmm.
It's a bit like reading the NIV. he's totally convinced I'm one of my greatest supporters. You know.
There are other things I'd love to talk to you about. We could talk about scripture. We could talk about church government.
Yeah.
And maybe we'll have time to talk about more of those. Let me pursue just a couple things, things related to worship, though. Maybe you could give me an overview of what is your liturgy like in a worship service at Emmanuel? What are the elements that you feel are scripturally regulated?
Well,
how does the service flow there?
That's a very good question. I'm happy to answer that. I gave a lot of thought to this when we're dealing with the regulator principle, and I consulted Reformation liturgies and subsequent liturgies, directory of worship, particularly from Westminster. And our order would conform generally to the Westminster Directory, which is a noble document, and I wish ministers would read it very carefully. It's a wonderful treatment, although it doesn't give you a liturgy, it gives you directive. But our typical order of service would be that at 11 o'clock in the morning, I would go into the pulpit. We have the notices first, which is not part of the order, of course, but I don't like them interrupting the service over much, so we have them at the beginning. And then I allow a suitable pause for the person who gave the intimation to return to his seat. And then I would rise and I would give a call to worship, which is often from one verse of the Psalms, where I would say, come, let us worship him. Let us bow down before him, something along those lines. But I'd quote from the words of a song. Or I may give it in my own words, but it would be something like, we're in the presence of the one true Almighty God. Let us awe our hearts in his presence and draw near to him with faith and with holy fear. And then immediately after that call, which solemnizes the congregation, I would pray. And the people stand for prayer in the Scottish and Old English way, and that prayer would be a prayer of what the Anglicans would call a prayer of humble access. It would be a prayer of confession, acknowledgement of sin, desire for forgiveness, drawing near to God. After that prayer, which isn't long, it's a fairly short prayer, it's concentrated on those issues. And then we would sing our first psalm. People would remain standing for that. And then we would sing our first psalm, which is always a robust song of praise. It's objective praise rather than highly introspective and subjective. And then after the praise, we would have the first reading, which is from the Old Testament. Need not be lengthy. Most times I keep to the chapters, but sometimes the chapter's very long, I would read half of it or something like that. And then after the Old Testament reading, we would have a second praise psalm, and then after the second praise, or where are we? After the third praise now, isn't it? But we'd have the New Testament reading, and then we would have the main prayer. Part of the reason for the order thus far is because practical, that you can't have people standing for over long, so they would sit for the reading, and that revives them somewhat, and then stand again. Then we would have we've had the third praise, haven't we? So then we would have the sermon, possibly a short prayer at the end of the sermon, and then the final praise, and then the benediction, as you have given it today, very worthily and happily. I have as much obsession about benedictions as I have about anything else, in that in England, the benediction has suffered total demise. And what you have is a sort of human improved, they think, version of the benediction, which turns out to be a prayer. Instead of a blessing, it is the Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. I think it's a reaction to priestcraft myself. Baptists are very nervous of priestcraft, rightly so. But they think anything that is authoritative in the way of blessing must be priestly. The fact that the apostle used benedictions regularly doesn't seem to have dawned on them that they weren't priests, they were just preachers, you know. But I use the Aaronic, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, of one service, and the apostolic grace of our Lord at the other. sometimes I might change it for another biblical benediction, but I'm very careful to use the precise words of Scripture.
Hmm.
I don't think man can add to what God intends to do in the way of blessing.
Hmm.
And what God has said he's going to do, that's what he's going to do. And I can add all I like, but it's not going to make any difference to the divine blessing. So let's keep to his words.
Hmm.
And I think the great thing, Jeff, about that is that people leave the congregation, leave the worship, with the blessing of God ringing in their ears. Not with a prayer, which might be answered or might not, so it's doubtful mm-hmm. whether I can cope this week, but you go out with the assurance, the Lord bless thee.
Mm-hmm.
He commandeth his blessing. And I think the people have got hold of that. That's a tremendous thing, to hear the minister pronounce mm-hmm. the divine blessing. God's spokesman, in God's mm-hmm. name, mm-hmm. saying, mm-hmm. God's going to bless you. My people.
Oh, that's Daniel loves benedictions too. So
they're not in common, I'm sure.
Let me ask a couple of follow-up questions.
Yeah.
The scripture readings. You do those? Elders do those?
No, I do those normally. I don't object to it being done by an officer, you know, as you've done today. The text that struck me very forcibly was the verse in Timothy, where Timothy is told by Paul, give attendance to the reading.
Mm-hmm.
It's the reading. And it's not reading generally. I've heard that preached as if, make sure you read good banner books. Absolutely nothing to do with that. It's give attendance to the reading and to exhortation, to teaching,
mm-hmm.
to that context. So I took that to mean that normally the equivalent of the Timothy mm-hmm. in Ephesus, the minister would normally read the scriptures, so I would do that. So that's more. The evening service is exactly the same. We have the Lord's Supper, as you do, weekly, and we usually have it after the evening service, but once a month we have it after the morning, which is not for variety's sake, it's for the elderly people who can't come out in the evening. So we make sure they, at least once a month, they...
What's your liturgy like for the Lord's Supper? What do you follow?
Well, almost step by step, the directory. Hmm. So what we would do, if I can just briefly run over it, what we would do is we would... I would come back from the back of the church saying farewell to the adherents who were leaving at that point, and I'd rejoin the congregation.
So you allow people who are just attendees to leave?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then I would come back in and go to the table, sit down for a few minutes just to collect my thoughts and let the congregation be prepared. And then I would rise and read something, and almost always fence the table in the sense of the Scots that you... Well, you did it today, I think, where you remind people the boundary of the table, that there must be a genuine experience of conversion and in statement to the gospel church and so on and so forth.
But you'll allow a visiting believer to partake of the supper.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
My approach to that would be that if somebody was coming fairly regularly, but they still were visitors, then the onus is on me to make contact with them and just explain our normal practice on that. If a Presbyterian like Morris Roberts or Joe Beakey was over with us, I personally wouldn't forbid them to come to the table. They're welcome to come because they are visitors. But regular adherents would be required to fulfill the conditions of the church. So that's made clear in that opening sort of statement. Sometimes it's highly devotional. We'll be just called upon to search our own hearts to make sure we've got a genuine experience of conversion, active grace in us now, desire for the Lord at his table, and so on. And then I would read, most weeks I would read the actual words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. And having done that, what exactly I do is this. I place the Bible on the table and I say, the Lord Jesus took bread, and I take the loaf like this and move it close to me, and he gave thanks. And at that point I ask a blessing upon the bread, that it'll be more than a sign and symbol to us, it'll be our food, and we shall feed on Christ, which is the Calvinistic view of the supper, by the way, and not the Zwinglian, but I believe in the Calvinistic view, and that we shall know his benefits as we draw near to him. And then the prayer is over. I then speak the words, and I'm acting as I speak, and he break it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." And so, and that's passed to the officers, who then...
Elders and deacons serve, or just elders, your willing elders?
Yeah, actually it's mainly the deacons who serve at the table. Mm-hmm. But because I hand the plates, it's under the oversight.
Mm-hmm.
But in the early Baptist churches, often the deacons accounted that reference in Acts 6, serving at tables, to include the Lord's table.
Right.
They used to say the church table for provision, the minister's table for stipend and support, and the Lord's table. You know, so, now whether that's justifiable exegesis, I'm not here to argue, but that's how they viewed it. So they go around and they serve everyone, and then I serve them, and then we wait perhaps 2 or 3 minutes. A fairly lengthy time, but enough for people to pray and sort of form their thoughts aright. And then I would stand and I would say, after the same manner he took the cup, and I would move the tray nearer than me, and then I would lead in prayer. After the same manner, you see, I would then pray for blessing upon the cup. And at the end of the prayer, I would give the trays to the brethren, and they would distribute accordingly.
Do you use real wine, grape juice?
Yeah, we do. Real wine. I'm not a lover of juice, but I think when the Baptist Confession says bread and wine, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean something very different. I tell you why I've got an objection to it particularly. We mustn't get sidetracked into this, but... Nonconformists, generally speaking, used wine right up until the mid-19th century, and it was the temperance movement that changed an ordinance of Christ. And though I might respect, in some ways, the temperance movement, I'm not a teetotaler, I don't think you can prove that from the Bible, but I respect the movement, but I very much resent that a movement changes an ordinance.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no doubt, and I did a lot of study on this, there is no doubt that the wine at the Passover was alcoholic. There is no doubt about that. And people who say, no, it was unfermented wine, don't know what they're talking about, because wine kept in the East in that climate for 3 days or 4 days would become alcoholic anyway.
Let me follow up on something else. In your liturgy that you just went through, two things I want to ask about, and I'll let you chime in too, Daniel.
Yeah.
But one is, did you always have the conviction that Lord's Supper should be observed every Lord's Day? Was that a conviction you came to later? Or?
No, that was an amazing thing. When I went to Salisbury, because some of the founding people were brethren, they had it every week, and I never saw fit or so right to change that. So that was done for me.
Mm-hmm.
And
they were doing it, but then later you came to a conviction. You think that's the biblical practice?
We kept it. Yeah, I do.
Based on Acts.
Acts 20.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, that is to eat the Lord's Supper, implies that whenever they came together, that's what they normally did. Mm-hmm. Certainly the Acts 20 reference suggests that. I think it's got to be often. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. I don't think once a year is often.
Mm-hmm.
With all due respect to my Presbyterian friends, or twice a year, even four times a year. I think often is at least weekly.
Daniel, you were going to ask?
Well, I was in speaking about your liturgy, one of the things I noticed that wasn't in there, and you and I had spoken particularly about G.I. Wimps and in his defense of the regulative principle of worship, was the lack of a collection period.
I was going to ask the same thing.
You know,
yeah, we dealt with that. I would not object to a collection taken as part of the worship of God and so on. I think what bore upon us is that often we have a lot of visitors in the service, and I don't think the church should appeal to the world for its financial support. And there's nothing more embarrassing to me than a person coming into the church for the first time and then having a plate put in front of them as if to say, well, you've got to pay to come in here and justify your presence. So that was one reason. And the second reason was, I feel the Lord's work should be supported by the Lord's people. I wouldn't reject, you know, an outside gift if it was given with a good spirit, but I don't think we should rely on that support. The third factor was that I think it was in the temple that they had a box, which was the treasury, into the which the woman put her two mites.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a collection taken, but a depository. I don't know how relevant you'll think this is, but in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, on the first day of the week, let everyone lay by you in store, as the Lord hath prospered him, that there be no offerings when I come. So, I know this could be questioned, but I get the feeling there that Paul is saying, I don't want collections when I'm there. I want to be engaged in the pure acts of preaching, and I don't want distractions like that. So he wanted the offering over before he came in. So what we have is we have two boxes at the door which are marked offerings. And this certainly has historic Baptist precedent. I've seen chapels going back to the 17th, 18th century with this very thing. And I've noticed people, when they come into the church in the morning, they will put their offering into the box. When we introduced that change, I introduced that change, because we used to have the notices and the offering in the middle of the service, and it was a major disruption. Everybody relaxed at that point. Children started playing up. You know, everybody would sort of move their position and get comfy. It was a disaster. And I thought, well, we'll get rid of that. So we did. And one of the men, he's still alive, in fact, he's a good brother, but he got up in the church meeting, the pastor, he said, offerings will hit rock bottom, he said. People will forget to put it in, you know. And I remember saying to him, now look, if people are only giving, because we're putting the plate in front of their nose, and the pastor's giving out this collection time, if that's the only reason they're giving, then it's better they don't give. I would rather have less, and from hearts committed, than pressurized giving. But I do take the point, which some Presbyterians take, that it's a part of our visible worship and we would like it to be that. I got no objection to that. It's just not the way we do it, but for the reasons I've given.
I'd love for us to keep going on, but I know we've got a break. I'd love to do a session talking about church government and another one talking about scripture translation, and maybe sometime before the weekend is over we can at least do one of those. But why don't we pause for here. Thank you so much for your time.
Pleasure, okay. Jeff. Thank you for asking me the questions, and I hope I've not hung myself in public now. But it's been a joy to talk with you and a joy to worship with you today. Thank you.
Your doings, Lord, how deep your thought. you.